We're going to turn in our Bibles again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We didn't get to finish all we should have last week, and we're going to try to sum up what we were looking at the end of our lesson. Norm has some lesson sheets. If you didn't get one and you'd like to have one to look on, have we run out, Norm, or we still got some left? Okay. If anybody that didn't get one, hold your hands up. Norm will bring you one. He's very good in serving. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Good to see all of you. 2023, is this the year of the Lord's coming? We hope so. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the Holy Scriptures, and it's not simply a dead, dry, uninteresting, lifeless book, but it's a living word from heaven. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us your inspired word, infallible, preserved. We thank you for it. And we're asking, Lord, that our hearts can be so teachable that even as we read the verse, the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer is our mentor, our instructor, our teacher. He's our guide. And teach us truth. We pray, Lord, in such a way that it makes a deep impression on us and helps us to live for Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Pastor's led us into a series of studies on the subject of holiness, and particularly in the life of the believer, holiness in the life of the believer. You know, this, it's just about one of those untouched subjects in pulpits today. I wonder if you were someone who was traveling widely and visiting churches, how long would it be since you've heard anyone preach on holiness? It's very seldom touched. I thank the Lord that Pastor has directed our attention here. We're interested in this thought of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Does that mean that we can be sinlessly perfect and never have any problems with sin ever again? That's not what this passage is saying. In fact, you'll notice that the word perfecting, it ends in those three letters, ing, which often indicates in Scripture a participle that is usually a verb used as an adverb or an adjective to describe something previous. And so what the Lord is talking to us here about is that the work of sanctification is described by perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that's what we're looking at. And if you've got your notes there, we're not going to try to touch in depth everything that's in this two pages this morning, but last week we looked at a simple exposition of the verse. We noticed five things. We noticed the grace of the appeal. The apostle is moved by the Spirit of God to address these Corinthian Christians, these troublesome, unruly Corinthian Christians that he called carnal in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and he calls them dearly beloved. He has a love for them. There's a tenderness there, a warmth toward these Corinthians. And then you notice the appeal for action that's here in verse 7, let us cleanse ourselves. I was really struck by this, that Paul uses the word us and ourselves. And what does that tell us? Somebody give us a clue. What does that tell us he's saying in this verse? He's including himself. He doesn't say, let you cleanse yourselves. He said, let us cleanse ourselves. And here is a veteran missionary, here is an apostle of great experience who's saying, I need this, guys. I need a cleansing job. The word, so such an interesting word, is the word catharsis. Do you recognize the word catharsis? It has to do with purging and cleansing. He said, I'm included in the group that needs that. And then the letter C, the scope of the appeal. How wide is this? It's from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It's external, it's internal, it has to do with dirt, defilement, and then the context of the appeal is the promises at the end of chapter 6, having therefore these promises. Always watch for the word therefore. It's there for a reason, and it always refers our attention or draws our attention back to what was previously said. So the apostle says, we're going to respond to this appeal for action because of the promises that were given us. And we notice that next in our outline here in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 6. Let's read those verses. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them. And this is the first of the seven promises. Are God's promises reliable and trustworthy? Can we really believe the promises of God? I really like the old holiness preacher that lived 100 years ago or so in America named Uncle Bud Robinson. And he had a really homely way of saying things. And he said, the promises of God are exceeding large. You can lie down on them and stretch out on them, and you can't reach the footboard at the bottom or the headboard at the top. You can just rest in the promises of God. And we need to have that attitude towards God's promises. So the first one there in verse 16 is, I will dwell in them. Here's the second one, and walk in them. And the third one, and I will be their God. And the fourth one, and they shall be my people. And then if we go down to verse 17, at the end of the verse, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, did you notice, we haven't gone into detail with these promises, but did you notice how close the relationship is between God and his people? That these are promises the Lord makes. And so the apostle says, in the light of these promises, we need a clean house. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. So in the light of these promises, now I asked a question at the end of that last week, are these promises conditional or unconditional? There are unconditional promises in the Bible where the Lord says, I'm going to do such and such, and he doesn't relate what he's going to do to anything we do. He just says, I'm going to do this. He said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed. And he didn't say, if you do so and so, I'll do this. He just said, I'm going to do that. And then when he promised Mary through the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 that she would bear the Savior, bring the Savior into the world, there were unconditional promises the Lord made. But there are also conditional promises, and the Lord requires action on our part in obedience, in faith, trusting God according to the will of God, in order for him to do what he wants to do. And the one we know the best probably is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and what does it say? Seek my face, and turn from their wicked way. The Lord said that he will hear and he will heal our land. He brings revival. But it's a conditional promise. And there are a number of those all through Scripture. And it's good for us to stop and look at the promise and say, does a person have to do anything for this promise to be fulfilled? And we're not talking about works for salvation. We're talking about a person believing what God says and responding in faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work for salvation. And responding simply in obedience, in believing obedience. Let me give you an example. When the Lord Jesus said to the man that was born blind, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now, there was no promise made there, but it's implied. The man needed his sight. So the Lord gave him a command, and we say that the man believed, and he had believing obedience. His going to the pool did not earn him his eyesight. It was believing obedience, and he went and washed and came seeing. So we see how the relationship is there between unconditional and conditional. So look at the paragraph below that question. And if you have a biro and you can write in the blanks there, write in these words. They are conditional. The promises of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 to 18 are conditional. How do we know? Because there are four commands God gives us to obey. I'm going to back up again. These promises are conditional. How do we know? Because there are four commands God gives us to obey in order for the promises to be fulfilled in us and for there to be a perfecting of our sanctification. Let me go over it again so you can get the blanks if you want them. The first blank is conditional. The second blank and third are four commands. The next one is obey. And the next one is promises. And the next one is fulfilled. And the last one is perfecting. Okay? Anybody miss one? Okay, you're better than I was in school. All right, did you see the commands of God in 2 Corinthians 6, 14, and 17? There are four commands. What's the first command in verse 14? All right, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the first command. So you can write that down in the blank by number one. Under this question, did you see the commands? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I saw a photo once of a camel yoked to a donkey. And they were going to try to plow with a camel yoked to a donkey. Now, why doesn't it work well? Someone tell me why an unequal yoke does not work well. All right, different lengths of legs. Cam? All right. Different level of strength, different understanding of what plowing is all about. Sometimes, Miles, you're always so very helpful. Would you come and help me? Isn't it wonderful the way he volunteers like this? Sometimes you find people, here, turn this way here like this, you turn this way. You find people yoked up like this. That's an unequal yoke. He's going that way and I'm going this way. And I guess what's the saddest situation of that is when you see a saved person marry an unsaved person and they're going opposite directions. That's an unequal yoke. I say to people, be really careful. Now, we need to have a sermon. Pastor will do this for us sometime and do a good job on it and see on what involves a yoke. What is it that a yoke really is? Living across the street from a lost person is not a yoke, all right? Working in the same job workplace is not an unequal yoke. It has to do when there are mutual agreements and responsibilities that we enter into that get us into a tangle. Be really careful about forming a partnership between a believer and an unbeliever in business. Be really careful because it's an unequal yoke. Well, we can't stay there. What's the next command in chapter 6 and in verse 17? What's the next one? The very first of verse 17 in chapter 6. Come out from among them. Come out from among them. Separation from someone who is going to be an influence on you to do wrong. Separation is one of the most difficult subjects Christians deal with. Very few Christians have the backbone, the courage to say, I can't go there. I'm not part of this. I'm out of here. Come out from among them. And then the next one, in the same phrase, or the next phrase, what's the next one? Be ye separate. I'm not going to put it on the board because I put something up there already, if you'll help me remember. But this has to do, the word separate has the word horizon in it. It's the word aphorismos, and in the middle of it you have the word horos for boundary. It's the word that our word horizon comes from. And we think about a horizon being, now if any of you are flat earthers, you're going to have trouble with this, but I think you're smarter than that. But the curvature of the earth's surface means that if I'm standing here and you're standing there, or Charlie Brown or Bill, whoever it is, all right, standing there, there's going to be a horizon between us. And I can't see him because he's over the horizon and I'm over the horizon. And this word for separate means to be on the opposite side of the horizon from anything that's evil. When Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife, he went over the horizon. He refused to be involved with her immorality. And so that word separate, what is the next one we see in chapter 6 and verse 17? Touch not the unclean thing. Touch not the unclean thing. The Lord warns us about having even a curiosity about evil. I heard about a man that walked into a blacksmith shop and saw a horseshoe on the floor in the dust. He didn't know that the smithy had just finished with it in the forge on the anvil and it was almost glowing hot. Not quite. And out of curiosity, he reached down and picked it up. And he said, "Oh!" And the smithy looked at him and said, "Burn your hand?" He said, "No, it just doesn't take me long to look at a horseshoe." It would do all of us a lot of good to learn to be very cautious in regard to touching the unclean thing. If it's dirty, I don't need it. How many of you on Facebook find yourself saying, "Get rid of that page, get rid of that person, get rid of that, I don't want it, I can't have it, I have too much selfish, worldly, carnal curiosity, that's got to go, that's got to go, that's got to go, that's got to go. Touch not the unclean thing." Four commands, and these commands are so reasonable. In fact, following the first one of these commands in verse number 14, we have six questions that are asked. And what agreement hath the, here it is here, yes, go back to verse 14 it is. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And these questions point out six facts about compromised Christians. There are Christians that feel that they can hold hands with wickedness and righteousness at the same time. And the Lord says in verse 14, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So the first fact is, their faith cannot be yoked up with unbelievers. Samson and his love for Philistine women is such an example, and what sorrow it brought to his life. It is an unequal yoke. The second fact is, their righteousness has no fellowship with unrighteousness. Even if it's our righteousness is imputed, that God has counted to us, imputed to our account, the righteousness of Christ through faith in him, we have no fellowship with the ungodly, the wicked. In fact, let me show you a verse. Do any of you know this verse in Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sure you know this. Have you made application of this verse? In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're looking at here, verse number 11. Someone read it out for us loud and clear.
"Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them."
Now, modern translations don't say that. They actually say you can have a little bit of fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness as long as you don't get caught. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Or it will say, you can have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness at night, late after church, as you watch XXX rated movies. What? Where did you get that? Is that the elastic Bible or the mutilated Bible that has that? Because God's word doesn't say that. It says, how much fellowship are we to have with the unfruitful works of darkness? It says none. I don't need it. It's not part of my life. This is my head up. And it says, but rather reprove them. Come back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we find here that their righteousness has no fellowship with unrighteousness. Number 3, their light has no communion with darkness. We don't want to live in the twilight. We don't want to have half light, half darkness. No communion with darkness. Chapter 6, verse number 14. And then in verse 15, our Savior has no concord with Belial. What concord has Christ with Belial? That's an interesting word. The word concord there is the word we get our word symphony from. Symphonesis. Symphony. What's a symphony? Somebody tell me, what's a symphony? It's not sympathy, is it? We're not talking about that. We're talking about symphony. Give us a layman's description of a symphony. A lot of instruments working together. What did you say, Grandma? In harmony. That's hard. And following the melodic pattern under the leadership of the conductor, following what's written by the composer. You know, you start thinking about this and say, wow, It's not talking about a Chinese orchestra that sounds like a bun fight in a tin can factory. I've always thought that a tin can factory, a bun fight in a tin sound like a Chinese orchestra. It's not talking about that. It's talking about everything working along correctly. And this scripture says here that there is no concord. The Savior has no concord with Belial. That's another description of the devil or devilish people. And then the fifth one in verse number 15 says, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What part do we have with an infidel, an unbeliever, the believer with the unbeliever? Billy Sunday was an evangelist 100 years ago and a bit more. And he preached in large meetings all over the United States. I don't know if he went overseas. I never heard whether he went overseas. But he was in a meeting one time where there were probably 20 or 30 ministers sitting on the platform behind him. And about the second night, he turned to the ministers and he said to them, I understand that there is one of you ministers that does not believe that Jesus died for our sins and his blood washes our sins away. And you do not believe that he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. You will go straight to hell when you die. Wow, that's strong, isn't it? But you know what he was saying? Hey, the believer has no part with an infidel. That man did not have any business sitting there on the platform supporting the evangelistic services when Billy Sunday was preaching. You see, there's such a distance. There must be such a difference and such a distance between faith in Christ and false beliefs. I think it's interesting that Paul should write this to the Corinthians. I wonder how tolerant that church was in Corinth. Did they let people like this in? Did they permit people like this to become members, to become part of the church? Paul is rebuking if that's the case. Or is he talking about people that are in the community that Christians were hanging out with? Say, who are your best friends? Who are your best friends? Oh, we all know unsaved people, and we should because we're to give them the gospel. But are they the people you really hang out with? What about the videos you watch? What about the books you read? Who are your best friends? Because Paul is talking to us here about the necessity of separation, and he's telling us that there are commands that are so reasonable. Now come down to the letter E at the bottom of the page, the reason for the appeal. Now this is the fifth point of the four at the top. The fifth point, the reason for the appeal is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our great objective as Christians is perfecting holiness. Has any man completely achieved that yet? Of course the answer is no. Our sanctification, this work of purifying the believer. Stop just a minute, look up this way. Did you know that salvation is three tenses? If you're saved, you were justified at some point in the past where God declared you righteous on the basis of faith in Christ, the finished work of Christ, all right? That's past tense. Present tense is sanctification. Future tense is glorification. He's going to change our vile bodies and we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We're not going to be him, but we're going to be like him. Now, this work of sanctification begins probably even before we're saved and that God is calling us to the gospel. And the scripture talks about that before it even speaks of justification in 1 Corinthians 6. But it begins definitely at salvation. We don't wait 20 years after we're saved before God starts changing us. He starts changing us the moment we're converted, for sure. And that work of sanctification goes all the way through our lives until we're home with the Lord, even where either our body dies and they pat us in the face with a shovel and our soul is in heaven, or the Lord catches us up in the rapture and we're glorified. That's what's going to happen when we're raised from the dead. We're glorified. So justification, sanctification, glorification, and that great work goes on our whole lives long. So if you ever meet anybody that tells you that they're sinlessly perfect and they've never sinned, or they haven't sinned in years, you're permitted to laugh. Laugh loud. Laugh long. Fall on the ground, roll over. And laugh, kick your heels in the dirt. And laugh and laugh and laugh, because there's nobody who's saved is sinlessly perfect. What does this mean then? perfecting holiness. That's what the scripture says we're to do. Well, look at the paragraph just below the top of the page. The word perfecting, epitileo, it means to fulfill further or to fulfill completely. The word is most often translated end in the New Testament and carries the thought of completion or maturity, as we see in a piece of fruit hanging on a tree that is picked when it is at its utmost ripeness to be eaten that day. If we go over to Les and Joy's house, they have lots and lots of fruit trees of all kinds. And if we were to say to them, what's the best fruit you have right now? Joy might take us down in the garden and say, well, this one, I would say that this is absolute maturity. This is as good as it's going to get. You want to taste the best one of these you've ever tasted, pick that one. And so we reach out and we pick it and we take a bite and we say, wow, store-bought fruit doesn't taste like that. And you know the experience, don't you? Well, the Lord is saying that he's doing this in our lives to bring us to spiritual maturity, to bring us to what he calls perfection. It's completeness. So this is what God is accomplishing as he works together with us. He strives to bring us to spiritual maturity. Now I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We've actually got the verses here, and if you want to, you can stay here rather than turn. But Hebrews 5 in verse 12 to 14 gives us an important passage that refers to spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and ye are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Well, here you people have been saved a long time. You should be eating strong meat. And now you've gone back where you need milk. Josh and his parents knew Brother Sid Hunter in Brisbane that ran the Evangelistic Literature Enterprise and published a biblical fundamentalist paper. Brother Sid told me that when he was in the Navy, there was a fellow there in the Navy that his teeth were bad, so he had all his teeth pulled. And he was best mates with a dentist on board the ship, so he had the dentist make him a set of aluminium teeth, false teeth. When he smiled at you, it was just shiny and bright. But the reason he did was because he could pull them out and sharpen them with a file and put them back in. You wouldn't want to bite your tongue. And when the Navy served up tough, tough meat and everybody else is going, he's going like that. He could chew it. Well, here, the writer of Hebrews said, you are become as need of milk and not of strong meat. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk, baby food, is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. And you see that phrase? It's the same word as the word perfect, perfecting in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Of full age. It's talking about spiritual maturity. Even those who by reason of use, how do you get there? Exercise, practicing, growing, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Did you know what spiritual maturity results in? It results in being able to spot a fake. It results in being able to spot someone who's a real, genuine Christian who loves God, and they're humbled down before the Lord. They may not have a degree after their name, but you can tell they know the Lord and they know his word, and you're able to discern. It has to do with value judgments. It has to do with moral insights. Years and years and years and years and years ago, a young Christian in our church, way down south, was with me one day, and I said to him, how well do you know this chap? And I named him. He said, not very well. I said to him, be careful. Just be careful. There's something wrong there. He said, okay. We didn't have to go into detail, didn't have to make any guesses. Years later, he said to me, "You remember that chap?" And he named him. I said, "Yeah, I do. Whatever happened to him?" "Oh, he's gone. His family's all messed up." I said, "Why?" He said he turned out to be a pedophile and destroyed his family through it. I said, "I didn't know. Had no clues." But there's something there that makes your hair stand up. Something there that makes your ears tingle and you say, "Be careful. Be careful." And this is what the Lord's talking about in regard to insights, moral insights, value judgments. This happens in us as we obey God's commands and claim the promises of 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. So how does this work out in daily experience? I put this little illustration up on the board up here. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and you can turn there if you want to, that would be good. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. It would be good for us to look over these verses, so maybe you'd like to turn there. This is an account, this is one of two accounts in the Old Testament that describe a meeting between good King Jehoshaphat and bad King Ahab. I'm going to put their names under them. This is Ahab here, and this is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. Ahab was king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Ahab was a terrible man. 1 Kings chapter 16 said he was the worst of all the kings. And if that wasn't bad enough, he married Jezebel, and she made him worse yet. So here it says in verse 1, in chapter 18, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab." You know, success can be a real problem. Jehoshaphat was sufficiently successful that he made a friendship with Ahab. He went to see him. It tells about that in these verses. "Well, King Ahab, a wicked king, took advantage of Jehoshaphat's friendship." Look in verses 2 and 3. "And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead." Ramoth-Gilead was a city on the other side of the Jordan River. It was over in what was called Gilead, over there in the area of the 2.5 tribes. And Ahab said, "That really belongs to us." Oh, there's so many lies in everything he said. It really belonged to him. But he wanted to enlist Jehoshaphat to help him. What do we have here? A wicked, wicked person. One of the worst in history. R.G. Lee said he was the vilest toad that ever squatted on a throne. Good description. Who enlisted a good man. That's the appeal. Wicked men are often very evangelistic. You'll notice here in verse 3, it says, "And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" The idea was, will you go out to war with me against Ramoth-Gilead? "And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." Three statements of identification. Now that's a little bit of a hard phrase or word for us to understand, but it basically means, I'll stand by you. I'm in agreement with you sufficiently to go to war with you. I'm with you. Who do you feel like you identify with? Who are your heroes? Who do you agree with? If there were four people standing here at the front, and they ranged from Richard Dawkins, the greatest, possibly the greatest opponent to Christianity, Bible Christianity present in the world, from there to Brother James Johnson standing over here, and you walked in the door and pastor said to you, "Okay, get behind these guys. You can have this guy, this guy, this guy, or Brother James over here." Where would you stand? Well, Brother James would say, "Quit crowding, quit crowding. Don't push, don't shove, don't stand so close. I don't need a hug today." Well, there are a lot of people that would stand over here because they like the way Richard Dawkins thinks. Identification. Jehoshaphat said, I identify with you. Look down to the next point in our outline here. King Ahab, a wicked king, took advantage of Jehoshaphat's friendship. Jehoshaphat, the next point, was aware that Ahab's prophets, he had a whole pile of them. There were 400 prophets over here, and there was one of them that put iron horns on his head. And if I can spell it right, I think his name was Chananiah. All right, I got the spelling not quite right there. And he pranced all around the place. He'd learned from Hillsong to jump all around the place and say, you can push them away, push away the enemy with these horns. You can do it. You'll win, no question about it. And all 400 of the prophets said, hip, hip, hooray, you're right, it'll work. Like that. And Jehoshaphat says in verses 4 to 6, read this with me. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. I want to hear from God. Jehoshaphat had some qualms of conscience here. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And in the next verse, you see Ahab revealing his heart, because there was a prophet of the Lord. How is it spelled? Has it got a C-H in it, or is it just a C? It's just a C. All right? Micaiah. Micaiah was a prophet of God, a faithful prophet of God. And Ahab said, there is one guy, but I hate him. I hate him. He never says anything good about me. All he says is bad about me. Huh, sounds like an honest guy to me. And so Jehoshaphat said, send and fetch him. I want to see what he says. And when Micaiah came, we don't have time to look at all of this, but he was very cunning, he was very wise, he was very discerning. And he ends up telling them, I saw all the hosts of Israel scattered like sheep, no shepherd, because you're dead. Ahab, today's the day that Elijah spoke of when he told you that the dogs would lick your blood in the city of Jezreel. So what does Ahab do? He says to Jehoshaphat, well, first he says to Micaiah, we're going to throw you in jail till I come back from the battle. Micaiah says, if you come back, God did not speak by me. And then Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, tell you what, old mate, old buddy, old pal, you put on your king's clothes and I'll dress up like a common soldier. Now, wouldn't you be suspicious about that? And so they go out to battle, and an unknown soldier, unnamed, without even a target, drew a bow, the scripture says, at a venture. He just said, there's lots of soldiers over there, surely I'll hit something. And he just loosed the arrow, and we always think about the arrow guided by the hand of God, and it came down to where the armor joined and went shook into Ahab's side, and Ahab fell down in the chariot. They carried him out of the battle, and he died that day. And what we see is a great lesson for Christians, because it's a matter of identification. Who would you identify with in this situation? If you were there, where would you stand? With the false prophets? With Chananiah? With the wicked king? With Jehoshaphat? Or with Micaiah? Where would you stand? We're all going to stand somewhere. Who would you be with? Who would you choose? I wish Jehoshaphat had said, when Micaiah gave this prophecy, he had said, hold it! Stop! I'm not going out to battle with you. It's not God's plan. I shouldn't even be here. I should have no fellowship with the unrighteous, with the wicked. I shouldn't be holding hands with an apostate, with someone who's turned away from God and worships idols. I should not be here. I'm with Micaiah. Come on, I'll buy you lunch. And they should have gone like that and left Ahab standing there with his face hanging out. Because perfecting holiness has to do with separation. We cannot have the promises of God without obeying the commands to separate. Now, that may be difficult, and it's not always easy to figure out just what to do, and it's not always to the same degree, and it's not always permanent. Sometimes people will repent and get right with the Lord. But this is what Scripture teaches. So look at the bottom of the page, and I'll close. We might have 5 minutes for questions. We see in Jehoshaphat the importance of spiritual maturity, which is that sanctification which is committed to obeying God's commands to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, to come out from among them and be separate from them, and to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. As the believer sets out to humbly obey God, he finds the promises all being fulfilled and his maturity growing. This is the perfecting of holiness in him. Never completed, always progressing. So let's stop. Do you have a question? Don't be afraid to throw brick bats. I'm good at ducking. Anybody have a question? Anybody have an insight? Susan. Number six on the first page. They, the temple of God, have no agreement with idols. Okay. That verse in 2 Corinthians 6, if you want to turn back there just quickly, tells us that we are the temple of God. It's interesting that the particular word that's used for temple there is the word for the Holy of Holies. Naon is the word for the Holy of Holies. And that's the verse we see in verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of God. I am the temple of God. There's even a place in the New Testament where collectively believers are called the temple of God. What do we have to do with idols? Nothing whatsoever. Does that explain it? Okay. Question. Anybody with a question or an insight, comment? My teachers in Bible college used to say, anybody got any questions? And we'd say, and he'd say, all right, take out a piece of paper and a pencil. We'll have an exam. No, don't do it to us. All right, let's pray. Norm, will you pray for us?